Also, I wanted to mention something else that is a big deal. You know, we're all struggling for this quarantine stuff to be over with, and we decided that we really needed to try and put some sort of date on when we're going to take some next steps to start moving back to some more in-person options. And so the elders have gone ahead and tentatively selected February 7th. And February 7th, there's several things we're working on behind the scenes, getting some Bible classes going again, looking forward to that. But also, Kevin's been working hard not only on Bible class options, but just several different life group options based around some different types of common interests. We're going to be communicating a lot more about all of this in the weeks to come. Also wanted to mention, as I say that, January 20th is the last elders meeting before that would take place. And so I say that date is tentative because we are going to take a careful look at everything at least one more time before we move forward with it. So I know we're all concerned about case numbers and the virus and those sorts of things, especially the metrics that affect us immediately here in Corpus Christi. But Lord willing, it is our intention to start relaunching some more in-person options February 7th. I know we're all excited about that. And then one other thing I've got to mention, and this one is really big, and in fact, I'd say it's something that's probably already obvious to all of us, but now the city of Corpus Christi has voted and agreed. Rainbow Express Mother's Day Out program was voted best of the best in Corpus Christi. So yeah, we're very, very excited about that. Be sure to congratulate the director, Crystal Dawson, and also Julie Carlin, who's her right-hand person. And a number of you have worked in that program, led that program, started that program over the years. So again, it's just nice to see that everyone else is perceiving what we already know. So we're really proud of them and that great work. Okay, so to get us started today, there's a piece of writing from Leo Tolstoy, and he talks about this fable. It's a fable from the Far East, and it is told in a couple of different forms in different places. But as he tells the story, he says, there's this man who's traveling in some real rocky terrain around cliffs, and out of nowhere, this ferocious animal appears and starts chasing after him. Now, depending on the variation of the story you find, he either dangles off of a cliff or dangles down inside of a deep well in order to save his life from this ferocious animal. But as he dangles there, hanging on for his life, he looks down to discover that there is, in fact, another ferocious animal, a great dragon waiting at the bottom of the well, at the bottom of the cliff, to consume him should he fall. And so he's hanging on for dear life to this bush, this shrub that's kind of in the crevice of the rocks, and he sees that there are two mice, one black and one white, that are gnawing on the roots, that are hastening his plummet to his death. And as he hangs on, the only thing that gives him any comfort is that he sees on the leaves of this bush there are some drops of honey and water. And so he tastes the honey and the water that gives him a little bit of relief as he dangles there. And as Tolstoy explains, this is all supposed to be a metaphor for life, death, and mortality. The ferocious beasts are there to represent death. The dragon is death, and it's impending. It's just waiting. He says the white and the black mice are to represent day and night, how each day it's like we're getting closer and closer to the inevitable. And he says the honey is supposed to represent the joy provided by friends, family, good experiences that give us some peace in the middle of despair. Reflecting on this fable, this is what Tolstoy says. He says, no matter how many times I am told, you cannot understand the meaning of life, do not think about it, but live. I cannot do so because I have already done it for too long. Now I cannot help seeing day and night those mice chasing me, leading me to my death. This is all I can see because it is the only truth. All the rest is a lie. That's a little grim, isn't it? I have to say, I would, as much as I find it an interesting story, I don't know about you, I really don't think of my life in terms of I'm just kind of barely hanging on waiting to die. I really think abundant life, especially life as a Christian, is a lot more cheerful than that, okay? So I don't embrace his portrait of what life is like. And I guess if I had like lived in a concentration camp or something, I might resonate with that more. But generally speaking, I don't think that's most of our experience, but just the same, what Tolstoy is pointing out, what this fable is pointing out, is a truth that all of us need to deal with, which is all of us are going to die. All of us are going to have an encounter with death. At some point, my heart is going to stop beating. My lungs are going to stop breathing. Within a few hours, there's a series of natural processes that, in fact, even as I stand here, these processes would like to take over my body, but because I'm alive, my body fends them off. But within a few hours of dying, all of a sudden, these processes take over, and once they take over, it is irreversible. Once you die, you don't come back. Death is an uncomfortable truth. People try to deal with death in a variety of ways. I think the most common approach in our culture is that people simply try to avoid it entirely. We do everything we can to try and stay as young as we can, or at least as young looking as we can, for as long as we can possibly maintain it. Some people simply avoid it and don't want to talk about it at all. In his classic book, How We Die, Sherwin Nuland says, "All of us have decided incorrectly and in opposition to every principle of our lives together that it was more important to protect one another from the open admission of a painful truth than it was to achieve a final sharing that might have snatched an enduring comfort and even some dignity from the anguishing fact of death." He says, why is it that we just absolutely don't want to look at it, don't want to think about it, don't want to talk about it? If I could kind of make a side note here, I'll just say, by nature of my profession, I would have never imagined earlier in life that I would spend as much time as I do with people who are preparing to die. And I have to tell you, so often it is the case that the person who is looking at the end of their life really, really does want to talk about it. And so often the family has this kind of reaction where they'll say, no, 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 we just can't imagine it. I couldn't do it without you. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. But the person who's dying, I might end up being the only person who really gets to share with them in a conversation about something that is really important to them. And I have to say, even though the family may never know what they missed out on, if you have someone in your family who's nearing that moment and they want to talk to you, let them talk to you about it. You're not going to make them not die by trying to ignore the fact that it's coming. Death is something that we have to face. So I think it is very common in our culture simply to try and avoid it. Another approach that some people take is simply to just try and gloss over it. So one thing that we'll see lots of poets do, for example, they'll try to draw some sort of beautiful imagery. You know, I just told you a fable that was kind of a nasty one, but there's a lot of people who try to talk about death and somehow make it this beautiful, desirable thing. So there's a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. I won't read it for you, but it's called The Reaper and the Flowers. Whereas he talks about death, he describes the angel of death, and he says he comes along and he picks all these flowers so he can plant them in fields of light. Now, on the one hand, I want to say, isn't that a happy thought? But on the other hand, based on what? You know, like, I mean, just because you can make up a pretty picture about something doesn't mean it's a pretty thing. So a lot of people will talk about death and say death is natural. I would say no. If we believe what Scripture says about death, death has become normal, but it's not natural. It's not pleasurable. It's not a happy thing to be separated from people that we care so much about. It's actually okay to have funerals and to be sad when this happens because death is a terrible enemy to face. So we don't want to gloss over it. And then other people in our culture kind of just go all in and ultimately, I think, cheapen death. It is the case a lot of times that younger, immature artists or poets might try to speak of death because truthfully, when you're talking about death, it's like it gives you access to this sense of power and intensity that you probably couldn't just come up with on your own through some other means. So I'm going to talk about death because then you have to take me real seriously. So if you were to go to a local music store and kind of peruse metal section of the music. There's all kinds of artists that use all this grotesque imagery and horrific names, and if you read their lyrics, it sounds like autopsy reports, and they just go so heavy on this death theme. But if you really hear them out and what they're trying to say, you discover they've got almost nothing to say. They're trying to borrow its power, but without having anything to contribute. Death isn't a gimmick. It's not something to be made light of. We don't do ourselves any favors by speaking of it flippantly. And so for several weeks, we've been talking about baptism. I am putting a bow on that study today, by the way, so we are kind of getting to the end of this. But I think it's fitting that as we talk about the meaning of baptism, we end by talking about its connection to death. Because in Christ Jesus, that passage that Jerry read for us so beautifully, in Christ Jesus, we can do what the world cannot do. When it comes to the subject of my death and my dying, I don't have to avoid it. I don't have to gloss over it. I don't have to cheapen it in some way. But because of Jesus, we can face it. We can face it. We can talk about it. We don't have to be so fearful about it. Death is common, but it's not natural. This loss, this separation, this pain is not God's desire or design for people and what he wants us to experience. So getting into this, I want to walk us back through. I know we've been talking about some different hand gestures to help us remember the meanings of baptism. So I'm going to invite you to rehearse these with me just this one more time. And the goal of this is, again, if you have an opportunity to talk to someone about what it means to be baptized, here are some of the things that it means to be baptized. So we give a thumbs up and say, when I'm baptized, I am saying yes to God and to God's promises. And those promises are wonderful. I also point up and remember that I am putting my faith in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the Godhead and all the things that that Godhead means for us. We make this sign and we remember that in Jesus I have victory over death and also peace with God. We think of our ring finger and we say, in baptism I am making a promise. I am making a covenant with God as part of his church. Our pinky finger reminds us that I am weak. I'm weak and I need saving help. Last week, we spent some time talking about the Holy Spirit, and so we remember that in baptism, I receive the Holy Spirit. So here's the last one, okay? The last gesture is to keep your hand open, and we're going to make this motion and say that because of Jesus, I will rise again. That's what it means to have victory over death. Death will take me, but it won't keep me. Death will take me, but it won't keep me. In baptism, there's at least a couple of things that we do regarding this dilemma of dying. One thing we do is that we actually tell the truth about death and mortality. So by being lowered down into the water, it is a symbol of me dying. I'm acknowledging this is going to happen to me. I'm going to die, but rather than it just occur to me, I am now choosing the way that I'm going to give my life. I am choosing what I'm willing to die for, what I'm going to spend my energy and my time and my talents for. This thought is continued. You know, as Christians, we gather and talk about death every week when we take communion. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and all that was done to his body. We remember the blood that he bled, but we also remember the power of his resurrection. We are telling the truth about the danger of death. But the second thing we do is that we're putting our hope in his resurrection. We believe that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will one day do the very same for us. This is why Jesus is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What happened for him, he goes first, we follow in his footsteps. Jesus died and rose again, and so in baptism we die anticipating that he is going to raise us again when we finally face that enemy that is so much more powerful than any of us. And this has huge implications for us, because after all, what's the worst thing that anybody could do to you or someone you love? I mean, pretty much it's kill you, right? That's about the worst thing that the world's got to offer. The worst thing they could come up with to do to Jesus was to kill him in a particularly nasty way. But now that we know Jesus overcame death, when we are baptized into his name, when we are marked and washed in his blood as one of his children, we trust that we also are going to overcome death. So you can threaten me, you can kill me, but there's a bunch of stuff I have as a Christian you don't get to take away from me. You can't take away my salvation. You can't take away my resurrection. You can't take away the love of God that surrounds me and goes with me, as Romans 8 talks about so beautifully. You can kill this body, but God will raise it again as a glorified body. And if I don't have to be afraid of dying, what else is left to make me afraid? It's because as Christians we don't have to fear death that we can live lives of such intense purpose. Because I'm not having to defend myself. I'm not having to shy away from what's most important because I know God is the one who's going to save me, establish me. And so I live openly and with great passion for my faith because God is the one who's got my back. And there's nothing anyone can do that really threatens me that he won't undo by the power of Jesus's resurrection. So if this is a topic that you find intriguing, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where you need to spend some time. I simply don't have time to cover it all today. It would take several weeks. We could really make a whole study just of 1 Corinthians 15. I am going to read through a few selected passages. Beginning in verse 3, this is Paul talking about Jesus and his resurrection. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is a critical matter we're talking about. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." Read between the lines. They can fact check me on this, right? Like this would pass the Facebook exam or ought to, right? "Though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." The big headline in all of this, Jesus is alive. He was dead, but Jesus is alive. He rose again. Death didn't hang on to him, and after he did this, he appeared to numerous people. So it's important to understand, as Christians, when we talk about the resurrection of Christ and our belief in it, we are not talking about a fable or a fairy tale. We are not talking about some sort of warm, fuzzy Christmas spirit that comes over us when we think of Jesus. We believe resurrection is a flesh and bones and blood reality which occurred, that Jesus overcame the grave. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, had told people that he was going to be killed, and he was, but also that he would rise on the third day, and he did. And that changes everything for us. And so in this passage, Paul goes on to start talking about these implications. He says, just imagine if Jesus had not risen from the dead, what would it mean for us as Christians? That's what this passage is about here in verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." I always appreciate Scripture's realism. He's not trying to gloss over anything. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, boy, have we been wasting our time. It's what he's saying. But what I want to do, I want to take just a moment and express his same ideas with kind of a positive twist. Because we believe that Jesus has been raised, all the things he expressed negatively actually become huge positives for us. So, for example, because he lives, death is not hopeless for us. Death isn't hopeless for us. We don't face it as those who have no hope. Our faith is actually on a solid foundation. In fact, more solid than any other foundation. It means that we speak as God's true ambassadors, that we aren't false witnesses, but we're actually speaking the truth about God and what he's done in the world. It means that what we do for our faith is worthy of all of our best efforts because it is steadfast. It means that in Christ, you are actually free from your sins. You don't have to be under the burden of them. It means that those we've lost in Christ, we can have the peace of knowing we will see them again. It's not the end of everything. And ultimately, we do possess what the world is seeking. Through all the products we buy, trying to mask the fact that we're going to die, trying to look like we're going to live forever, trying to have enough material possessions or wealth to either distract us or to amuse ourselves to death, we actually have what the world wishes it had, which is the solution to this dilemma of death and dying. Paul continues to address how sin entered through Adam, but now it is through one man that salvation is available to all. Jesus was this perfect lamb for all people in all times. He says in verse 25 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." To be clear, death is not a beautiful thing and it's not our friend. He says death is an enemy and death will die. What a wonderful twist to be able to make on a phrase. Death will die. There will come a point in time in our existence with God that I would like to think it's hard to even remember what death and dying were like to have around. Death is going away. Death will no longer be part of our experience after Jesus has rescued us from its clutches. So I consider a guy named Christian Wiman, if you were to ask me for a list of like my favorite living poets, this guy would be like top two for me. He's just a really, really gifted writer. Originally from Snyder, Texas, he currently teaches at Yale Divinity School. At the age of 39, he had just gotten married, okay? This is his first year of marriage. At the age of 39, he received this terrible, terrible diagnosis. And the way his doctor did it was also terrible. His doctor left him a voicemail at work on a Thursday afternoon when his doctor was going to take a long weekend and not be back till Monday. And the voicemail he got said, "At 39, recently married, you have a very rare type of blood cancer that has no known cure, and it's not even really certain what all the implications of this are going to be or how it's going to go." Terrible news to receive. He said that until he started going through this particular valley, he'd never before been able to write about joy. He said, "It wasn't until I started seeing joy taken from me in so many places that I realized just how many parts of my life had joy in them. Only when it started being taken away from me, I started to grasp it." But you know, people talk about if I had a list of books I could take with me to a deserted island that I could just, you know, pick my top five or my top 10. This book would probably be one of mine. It is by Christian Wiman. It's called My Bright Abyss. He wrote this book while he was going through a bone marrow transplant to deal with this condition. And you talk about someone who's looking death in the face, doesn't have time or room for pleasantries, for beating around the bush. It is a very raw struggling with his predicament by someone who is trying his hardest to hang on to his faith in God and what the implications are of it. So I find it to be a very powerful read. Frankly, it's a bit of a scattered book, which is what it's like to go through cancer treatments. It's really hard to stay focused on anything, but a powerful book. But as he talks about the prospects of death, trying to find some meaning beyond it. I thought this was an interesting quote. He says, "Even atheists want to die well, or want those they love to die well, which has to mean more than simply a quiet resignation to complete annihilation." That is merely a polite nihilism. No, to die well, even for the religious, is to accept not only our own terror and sadness, but the terrible holes we leave in the lives of others. So there's that truth-telling. We have to be honest about it and what it is. At the same time, he says, to die well, even for the atheist, is to believe that there is some way of dying into life rather than simply away from it, some form of survival that love makes possible. So as he's pointing out, even the atheist might hope somehow I could live on through the loving memories of the people who knew me and remembered me. But as Christians, we have something so much greater than that. In baptism, we choose to face our own mortality. We invoke the imagery of dying and resurrecting in Jesus Christ. By choosing to be baptized, I'm saying many things. I'm saying yes to God and all his promises of what he'll do for me. I'm putting all of my faith and my trust in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I believe that I am going to have victory over life. I'm going to have peace with God. I've entered into a covenant with God as part of his church. I acknowledge my weakness, my frailty, and my need for help. I receive that help from the Holy Spirit that God sends to me even now so that I'm not left doing this life on my own. But ultimately, I'm trusting that as I come up out of the waters, I am anticipating my resurrection from the dead. Death will take me, but it will not keep me. So why would we pause at any time of year and talk about Jesus coming into the world? And I'm sure some of you are thinking, you know, Mark, Christmas is in a few days. Like, couldn't you have done something a little more pleasant or happy? But the truth is, why did Jesus need to come to this world? Why did Jesus need to be born in such frailty to relate to us in every way? Why did he need to experience growing up? I would have to imagine sometimes being picked on, being bullied, knowing all the things that we feel. Why did he need to experience such treachery and to die the way that he did? Because the fundamental question he was sent to answer is the question we all have to ask. What am I going to do when death takes me? What will be my source of hope beyond the grave? It's the ultimate question. Dodge it as much as we want to. We all have to wrestle with that question. And in Jesus Christ, we have the answer to that question. In being baptized into Christ, I love Christian Wyman's line, we're trying to die into life. There is a way to die into life. Life that is abundant and saving and free. The love of God is what makes it possible to die into life, shown most clearly in the person of Jesus. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then Andy's going to lead us in a very fitting song he selected, Above All, which is what Jesus is. He is above all powers, above anything else that would threaten us. I would also say, if all the stuff I've been talking about, if you would like some clarification, you want to have some further conversation with me or one of the other leaders here, just come approach me after church. I'm happy to talk to you about this and all these things we've been discussing. But let's have a word of prayer, and then Andy's going to lead us in song. Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ, that he came down as one of us, but that ultimately he was our perfect sacrifice to save us from all the implications of our frailty, the things that we've done that are wrong, all the treachery that exists in this world. Lord, you have not ignored. You have seen it. You have acted, and you will redeem us. Lord, help all of us here this morning just to commit ourselves to you. Help us to live courageously because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but also as he rose and walked out of that grave. Lord, help us to be people who live by the hope that that gives us. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Continue to be with us as we go through the rest of this service this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.